It's a joy to be able to bring God's word to you today, church family, but it's also bittersweet. We'll be moving to North Carolina in 2 weeks, and I'll actually be taking a load up next weekend, so this won't only be my last Sunday preaching, but it'll be my last Sunday with you all. Michelle and the kids will be here next Sunday. But I specifically requested today's text for my final sermon to you, church family. This is God's holy word. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So to introduce us to this text, let me call your attention to these opening words. Finally, all of you. The word finally indicates the end of a sanction and also indicates a matter of utmost importance. What's translated as finally literally means now the end. Peter has just spoken to various people in various situations. He's spoken to employees, to husbands, to wives, all of these relationships that are structured within the context of authority and submission. But now we're pulling back and we're all being addressed. This passage applies to husbands and their relationship with their wives, wives and their relationship with their husbands, parents and children, children to parents, community group leaders, pastors, friends. This verse is saying, now, to sum up, this is how all of you are to relate to one another. And fundamentally, the call of this verse and the call of this message is to love one another. But as Christians, we're very familiar with the idea of loving one another. We may even be over-familiar with this idea. And as we'll see in today's text, the kind of love that Christ calls us to is something deep and hard. And by the end of this message, you might not feel like it's just hard, that it's impossible. But Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In Christ, this kind of love is not only possible, but it is to be our distinguishing mark as God's people. So maybe, rather than simply love one another, the call today is to keep loving one another, even when it's hard. So we're going to explore these layers of how we can love one another. And this verse calls us to 5 virtues. Here's what the passage calls us to: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And if you look at the structure of these 5 virtues, you may notice that there's a shape here. It starts speaking about our mind, and it ends speaking about our mind. Then it speaks of sympathy, and a tender heart speaks to our affections. And then in the middle, there's a call to love. This verse is organized as a chiasm. You may recall this from our Psalm series. A chiasm is a symmetrical literary structure with the first and last thing matching up, and then the next innermost things, and then the thing in the middle is the main point, is the hinge of the chiasm. So this is how this verse is structured. So this is how we're going to walk through the verse. We're going to start with these virtues of the mind, unity of mind and a humble mind. And then we're going to talk through these virtues of the affections, sympathy and a tender heart, and conclude with the supreme virtue of love. So the first point today is virtues of the mind. The first thing that Peter calls us to is to have unity of mind. Now, each of these 5 commands is one compound word in the Greek. What we have translated as have unity of mind in the Greek is simply one word that means one mind or the same mind. Now, when we think about our mind, we may initially assume that this is talking about what we think or our opinions about things. But when the New Testament speaks about the mind, it's not primarily talking about what we think, but about our mindset, about a pattern or a way of thinking. Another way to say this is that when the New Testament speaks of the mind, it is talking about where we are focusing our attention. If you cross-reference other times this word group around one mind and same mind is used, it's often speaking about being unified towards a common goal. So the call is not as much to be united in our opinions, but to be united in our focus or our goal. So the next question reasonably is, what is the goal or focus that we are to be united in? Well, back in chapter 1, Peter used very similar language to this verse, and he tells us what we should be focused on. Do you remember this? Preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to set our minds on the final outcome of our faith, praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the salvation of our souls. Not focused on our present trials, but focused on the future glory that Christ has promised for those who are faithful to him. But we are not only to set our minds on the benefits of knowing Christ and the glory of his promises, but to set our minds on Christ himself, on knowing him and being known by him. Do you remember this from 1 Peter 1? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's 1 Peter 1, 8, and 9. So this is the same mind that we are called to. It's an upward look, an upward focus on Christ. Now, Peter also calls us to have a humble mind or a humble mindset. So what is this humble mindset? Well, humility in the scriptures can be defined as considering others as worthy of your service and your love. So a humble mindset is having an ongoing perspective that sees others not as inferiors or people to be taken advantage of, but as those whom you have a chance to love and serve. Humility of mind is an outward focus. And so now we can see something that's common between this unity of mind and this humility of mind. Both this upward one mind and this outward humble mind are both mindsets that are not focused on us, not focused on self, but focused on others. And friends, this mindset that we are being called to is the mindset of Christ himself. The only way that we can have this mindset is because of our union with Christ, where he shares his very own mind with us by the Spirit. We can see this in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he tells the Philippians, have the same mind, be of full accord and intent on one purpose. So do you hear the mindset, the end goal focus there? Be intent on one purpose, have one goal. And he continues by explaining more about what this one mind is. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mindset that we are to have is the mindset that comes from and belongs to Christ. And then, as you probably know, Philippians 2 continues by showing us what Christ's mindset was. Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the end goal of his mindset was that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus had a steadfast upward focus, seeking the glory of his Father, and he had a steadfast outward focus, coming not to be served, but to serve. I hope this is envisioning and you're encouraged to have this mindset of Christ. However, there are some practical realities that we must address. I said earlier that this concept of the mind is not primarily about, it is primarily about our mindset, about our focus, and it's not primarily about our opinions. And that's true. However, while the call to be of one mind doesn't start with doctrine and practices, it eventually does need to go there. With at least some measure of alignment and unity in our doctrine and practice, how can we ensure that we're actually working towards that same goal? So at Risen Hope, the way that we've talked about this is with the idea of theological triage. We've talked about this quite a bit, but let me remind you that there are three tiers that we talk about. So tier one issues are issues of orthodoxy. These are the essentials. These are issues that determine whether or not we're on the same team, whether or not we're actually even working towards the same goal. Tier one issues are essentially articulated in the historic creeds, such as the Apostles and Nicene Creed. Then tier two issues generally are where denominational lines form. We love brothers and sisters in other denominations, but we know that trying to do life together in a church with different tier two convictions could be very challenging. So Reformed versus Arminian theology, credo baptism and pedo baptism. These aren't issues of orthodoxy, but they do play out in how a church operates. And then tier three issues are issues that you could regularly expect to find different opinions about within a local church. These are often issues of conscience, so what translation of the Bible you use, schooling choices, how you practice the principle of Sabbath, etc. The reality is that there are disagreements, large and small, within the body of Christ, both within the local church and between different churches and denominations. And sadly, within the local church and among the universal church, among those who are on the same team, these divisions and disagreements result in people getting hurt, our gospel witness being damaged, and us being distracted from our common mission. So how do we handle the reality of difference and disagreement in a way that doesn't result in disunity and divisiveness within the church? Or is it even possible to have one mind when there are disagreements? It is, and a beautiful example of how is in Romans chapters 14 and 15, which we'll look at just briefly here. So in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Rome where there's a disagreement within the church on various non-essential issues. And in the middle of working through these situations about the Mosaic Law and what one can and can't eat and about observances of holy days, he says something very interesting. In Romans 14:5, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Now notice what's interesting here. Paul is not calling for one-mindedness at all cost, but neither is he saying that humility and putting others before ourselves requires that we don't have firm views. In fact, he tells the Roman Christians that each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. He doesn't want them waffling back and forth about what they can eat and what they can't eat, because at the end of the chapter, he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. He doesn't want anyone violating their own conscience. But look at how Paul concludes speaking to these believers that have a significant disagreements on a range of issues. He says in Romans 15, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So in our disagreements over non-essentials, we need to not only just have categories of unity of mind and humility of mind, but also harmony of mind, understanding that we may be singing the same song, but we're singing different parts. But friends, having one mind and a humble mind and even harmony of mind is not sufficient to build lasting, durable bonds of love. In order for harmony of mind to persist and be lasting, our relationships must not only operate on the level of our minds, but on the level of our affections. And that's what will make the relationships last. So let's go deeper down and talk about virtues of the affections. So remember, we're working our way down and in. Point number two here is virtues of the affections, which are sympathy of mind and a tender heart. So we've covered the first and last virtues, unity of mind and humility of mind. Now sympathy and tender heart. The first virtue of the affection here is sympathy. Our English word sympathy, is essentially a transliteration of the Greek word sympathēs, which means to suffer with. This word sympathēs is multifaceted, even in its few uses in the New Testament, and covers several terms in our modern vernacular. There's lots of debate over terms in our culture about sympathy versus empathy. There is conflicting and even contradictory definitions that you can find floating around out there. And I do want to touch on this because it's important at a minimum that we understand what we mean when we use words like this. Even in the church, we can throw around words like sympathy and empathy and really not have a clear definition of what we're talking about. In the most consistent and helpful definitions, sympathy is defined as hurting because someone else is hurting, whereas empathy is defined as entering into someone's experience of suffering, where you not only suffer with them, but you actually share their experience of suffering. So sympathy is broad, simply meaning that you're hurting along with someone, whereas empathy is specific, where you're sharing their experience and their perspective in suffering. And with those basic definitions, I do think that this Greek word sympathēs does cover both of these ideas in the New Testament, and I'll show you here in a second. So we can see this general idea of sympathy, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, if one member suffers, all suffer together, sympathes. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So as the body of Christ, we are called to weep with those who weep. This co-suffering with other members of the body of Christ is rooted in the reality that we are one body in Christ. And so when one member suffers, if everything is working as it should, all members suffer. We should be affected by the suffering of other members of the body because we are one body together. Now let me speak briefly to this idea of empathy with one commendation and then a few cautions. So first, a commendation of empathy. Some Christians have rejected the idea of empathy entirely, calling it a sin. And because the term smacks of expressive individualism and the psychologized view of the self, I can certainly understand that response. However, I don't think we can entirely reject the idea of empathy when it's simply defined as entering into someone's experience of suffering, because Hebrews 4:15 seems to speak of Jesus' sympathy towards us in this very way. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, that's sympathes, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now look at the logic of this text closely. The reason why Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness is because he himself has been tempted. So if he had not been tempted, he would not be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. There is a shared experience of suffering that allows him to understand our suffering. And so in the way we've defined it, this is empathizing with our suffering. It's an understanding from the inside. Now, this verse has brought many of us comfort, I'm sure, and it's comforting because it says that Jesus really does understand what you're going through, right? And don't we know from experience that there is a special connection we form with someone when we realize that they've experienced the same kind of suffering that we have? That's empathy at its most basic level. However, some cautions are warranted about how empathy can go amiss. First, empathy can go amiss when we pridefully assume that we know exactly how someone else is feeling or what they have experienced. If we're not careful, so-called empathy can prevent us from actually listening well to and understanding each other. We can project how we would feel in that situation or how we felt in that situation, but when we do that, we're just not making assumptions and we're not actually entering into the suffering of another. Second, empathy goes amiss when we enter so deeply into the suffering of another that we lose touch with reality. So if someone's drowning in the ocean, our culture tells you that what you need to do is you need to jump in and drown alongside them. But no, if someone's drowning, you don't need to jump in and drown them. You need to stay in the boat and help them get in the boat too. So healthy empathy does not mean that we wholly abandon ourselves to the experience of another. I think I've shared this before on a Sunday, but over the past couple years, I've dealt with bouts of despair and despondency, and Michelle's been the main one that's helped me in that. And let me assure you that a despairing person does not need you drowning alongside them, validating their despair. They need you to stay in the boat and remind you of what's true, that things are not as bleak as they seem. And third, and I think this is the most insidious one, empathy goes amiss when we believe we cannot receive help from someone unless they can empathize with us. Now, as I said earlier, it is a gracious thing that God allows our sufferings to enable us to empathize, to understand from the inside the sufferings of another. But empathy goes amiss when we demand it as a prerequisite in order for there to be any willingness for us to receive counsel or correction from someone. Our culture says that if someone hasn't experienced exactly what you've experienced, then they don't have a right to speak into your situation. So we can see this clearly in the ideology of wokeism and the concept of intersectionality, which says that you cannot speak to someone else's situation simply because of categories such as race or sex or sexual orientation. In this system, a white male cannot empathize with a woman of color and therefore cannot understand her and therefore doesn't have a right to speak. But friends, it's not just in these extreme forms of wokeism that we can find this error. There are subtler forms where empathy as a demand can happen outside of this. So husbands, last week, Samuel brought us some challenging words about how we're to love our wives. Were any of us tempted to dismiss him because he's single and therefore he can't speak into our marriage? It's the same thing. Our culture says that you cannot really speak into someone's situation unless you empathize with them. But sympathy, co-suffering with someone, is not enough. We must feel what they are feeling and experience their lived reality. But is this true? Can we only bring comfort to people with whom we're able to empathize? No, by God's grace, what God has provided us in Christ is sufficient for us to be able to comfort one another. I want to show this to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." This verse is often used to speak of a situation where someone has experienced the same kind of suffering, where a miscarriage or the loss of a job or a particular disease. In other words, a situation where we can empathize with someone else. But actually, this verse is saying the opposite, that God, who comforts us in all our afflictions, enables us to comfort those who are in any affliction. In other words, no matter what your situation is, fundamentally, we all need the same comfort, and we can extend comfort to each other. We can do this because at the deepest level, we all need the same thing, which is Christ himself. So don't believe the culture's lie that just because you haven't experienced exactly what someone else has experienced, that you can bring them no comfort. Conversely, if you are suffering, don't reject the comfort of another simply because they haven't experienced what you have. Someone can truly sympathize with you. They can co-suffer with you, even if they don't understand exactly how you're feeling. In our culture that's obsessed with individuality and the uniqueness of each person's suffering, Scripture tells us that there is no temptation that has overcome us that is not common to man, and that Christ is able to sympathize with us in all of our sufferings. So, Christian, you are a fellow sufferer, a fellow sinner, and a fellow saint. That is enough common ground for you to be able to bring comfort to each other. So how do we do this? How do we comfort others with the same comfort that we've been given? I think we can all recall times when we've felt a sense of sympathy. Our heart has hurt for others, but we don't really know what to do with that sympathy. There's this paralyzing sense of, like, what do I do? How do I help? I'd like to recommend four ways that we can come along someone who is suffering and point them to Christ, both by using our words and also by embodying Christ's presence to others. And I think each of us probably would default to one of these, different ones of these. So I'd encourage you to consider all of these as different ways that we can embody Christ's presence to other people. So if your sympathy is stirring within you, you can prayerfully consider if the Spirit may be leading you to one or more of these ways to bring comfort. Michelle and I came across these first three in a parenting book, but we added the fourth because without the fourth, there's a major gap. Okay, so when someone's suffering, we all have these various needs. We have the need to be held, heard, helped, and heartened. It's kind of an unusual word, but we had to stick with the H's when we added it. So heartened means strengthened or encouraged, okay? So first, held. As the body of Christ, we can provide a tangible connection with each other by holding each other, by providing our presence to be a physical manifestation of Christ to someone. Don't discount how much your physical presence and appropriate physical touch can be a way to sympathize with them and point them to Christ. At a church meeting recently, and I don't really know what had transpired in this conversation, but there were two ladies in our church that I saw embrace one another, and they just stayed there holding each other for like 30 seconds, maybe longer. And it was so sweet. It was so beautiful to see. We can show the love and affection of Christ to each other by holding one another. In suffering, we also need to be heard. At the deepest level, this is a desire to be known and to be loved. And it can be a tremendous antidote to shame. So we can know intellectually that God loves us, but we may be struggling to believe it. And we may need truth spoken to us in that situation, but also when our brothers and sisters in Christ express the love of God to us and embody it by staying with us and hearing us, not rejecting us, but drawing us, drawing close to us in our sin and in our suffering, meet us with sympathy, not with judgment. This embodies the love of God and can help stir our faith. In suffering, we also need to be helped. There may be practical needs that need to be met. So we must not over-spiritualize the idea of sympathy. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the distinguishing marks of those who had been truly united to Jesus and were granted entrance into the kingdom were those who fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited those in prison, and cared for the sick. And we also need to be heartened. We need to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged. We need others to speak words that encourage us, that correct us, that remind us of what is true. We need to point to what is true about God, what is true about ourselves, and to be encouraged to continue to entrust ourselves to God. So we can hearten each other with our words, we can help each other with our hands, and we can embody Christ's presence to each other by holding and hearing each other. Now consider if you would agree with the following from your own experience. If someone's going through a hard, really acute situation, it's generally not too hard to have sympathy. Our heart hurts for them. We're often motivated to help or to speak words of encouragement. But what about the more difficult situations where suffering or sin is prolonged? What about the member of your community group who year after year seems to be struggling with the same sin issues? What about a family member's chronic illness whose constant pain leads them to have a perpetual short temper? What about that uncharacteristic but biting comment from your spouse years ago that comes back to you and tempts you to wonder, is that really how they feel all the time? These difficult situations are why we need to maintain tender hearts, the other virtue of the affections this verse calls us to. So let's talk about tender hearts. When people suffer, especially people that we are close to, they tend to sin against us, don't they? And when we suffer, we tend to sin against those we're close to as well. And if we're not careful, our hearts can become hardened by this. They can become calloused by friction and conflict, or over time we start to build up layers of protection to guard our hearts, to keep from getting hurt again. Hearts can also be scarred by harm that's been inflicted against us. But friends, a calloused heart or a scarred heart is not the tender heart that God calls us to. We must labor to maintain tender hearts towards one another. We must remain vulnerable towards one another. Now, this requires wisdom and discernment. Maintaining a tender heart does not mean we simply allow ourselves to be manipulated or be taken advantage of. It does not mean that we do not bring hard words or create boundaries. The solution to difficult situations may involve establishing boundaries, potentially hurting people's feelings and having really hard conversations. But we must do those things without our hearts growing hard. So how can we tell if our hearts are starting to lose their tenderness? Here are two symptoms I'd ask you to consider. First, there's something insightful in looking at the Greek here where it says tender hearts. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, the emotions and affections are seated not in the heart, but in the bowels or in the gut. So the word translated as tender hearts literally means good bowels. I don't want to make too big of a deal about this, but I really think there is something useful here. So listen, this can be a litmus test to discern if your heart has become calloused or hard towards someone. So have you ever had that experience where you're closing the door to your car and you realize right before it shuts that you locked your keys in? Or maybe if you're a student where you realize, oh my goodness, I forgot to turn in that test. You know that like feeling, that squeezing feeling in your gut? Well, if you pay attention, we can have that feeling about other people, can't we? When you see someone or get an email from them or even think about them, sometimes you can have that knot that forms in your gut. And I'd suggest that that's not a good gut. That's not a tender heart. Maybe your heart's starting to get hardened. You know, physiologically, that sinking feeling in your stomach, it's a decrease of blood supply to your digestive system because your body's going to fight, flight, freeze. It's your body saying, danger, you're not safe. And if that response is triggered by another person, it's your body saying, danger, enemy. That's what your body's saying. It's not a coincidence, friends, that the very next verse in 1 Peter is this. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And if we're going to learn how to obey Christ's command to love our enemies, our real enemies, maybe we need first to learn how to love our friends when they feel like an enemy. The other symptom that can be present, indicating we're losing a tender heart, is an inability to sympathize with someone. Maybe you start to notice that you're just not affected by someone else's suffering anymore. And there's a variety of reasons why this can happen, but whatever the reason, we can go into self-preservation mode and start to build up calluses on our heart to prevent ourselves from being hurt. Friends, I've seen this happen with myself, and I've seen this happen with others in the church. And there may be understandable reasons why we lose our ability to sympathize with someone. However, 1 Peter 3:8 says, all of you have sympathy and a tender heart. So this isn't an optional thing. We must labor to keep our hearts soft and able to sympathize with others. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, essentially, you know, what good is it if you love those who love you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If we're to be marked as the church by our love for one another, I think that implies that we're not always going to feel loved by each other, right? It's continuing to love another, one another through the hurt, through the pain, through the sin and the suffering that really manifests that we are, in fact, the body of Christ. Listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal. Sorry. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. Sorry. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And church, this is hard. To be of one mind and humbly serve your brothers and sisters even when you disagree, to keep tender and sympathetic affections for one another, to keep loving each other when you've hurt each other, it's hard. And the truth is, it's not only hard, it's impossible apart from abiding in Christ. But Christ calls us to do things that we cannot do on our own strength. But by the power of the Spirit, this kind of love is not only possible, but it's promised for us. So point number three is the supreme virtue of love. So how do we maintain a unity of mind and have humility of mind? How do we keep tender hearts towards each other so that we can sympathize with each other? The central virtue that all these other virtues flow from is love. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What this implies is that, one, we're going to sin against each other, and two, that sin is going to tempt us to stop loving one another. It will take effort not just to love, but to keep loving one another. And church family, you regularly exhibit this kind of love. You've shown me this kind of sin-covering, long-suffering, others-focused love. You've shown it to my family. You've shown it to each other for years. And my plea to you is to keep loving one another earnestly and to do so all the more. You see, love is a genuine desire for the good of another. It's not merely something that exists at the level of action, but it's also not merely a feeling. Love is a combination of the affections and the mind. You may not feel loving towards someone, but you can still act according to their good. But isn't that inauthentic, to feel a certain way and act another? Well, it can be inauthentic if you're claiming to have certain motivations and desires behind your actions, but what do we do when we don't have the proper affection for a fellow believer? Are we to simply say, I don't like you very much right now, so I'm not going to treat you with kindness? Well, that's authentic. It's authentic to the self that Christ desires to put to death. But it's not authentic to who you are in Christ. We must put to death the flesh that seeks our own gain and instead seek the good of others. But when we are choosing to love someone through our actions, it must never be a substitute for a heart of sympathy and compassion and affection. As we have seen, the scripture does not call us merely to love one another in our actions. It calls us to have affections that are cultivated towards each other, sympathy, tenderheartedness, a sincere and earnest love for one another. But you might say, I cannot make myself have affection, sympathy, and a tender heart. That's right. You can't. So how do we keep loving one another? Here's the secret. Abide in the love of Christ. Abide in the love of Christ. We quoted this at the beginning. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But if we take Jesus to mean simply that all his we're his disciples and so we need to obey, that's no good news at all. Now, the connection between being a disciple and loving is much richer, much deeper. Let's consider in closing what Jesus says in John chapter 15. Robbie, if you could come on up. Consider all these connections here to what we read today. So John 15, verse 4. Nathan, if you could go ahead and put that up. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, fruit like unity of mind and humility of mind and sympathy and affection and brotherly love, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. Go to the next slide, Nathan. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See, disciples of Christ are not merely those who have been instructed by Christ. Disciples of Christ are those who abide in Christ, who are bearing the fruit of Christ. And he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And then he concludes by saying, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you see, knowing the love of Christ, abiding in the love of Christ, is what enables us to keep loving one another. It's true that hurt people hurt people, if you've heard that. But there's a deeper truth. There's a deeper magic that loved people love people. So if you're wanting to grow in loving each other, learn to abide in the love of Christ, church family. Keep loving one another with earnest and sincere hearts. So we're going to end today by taking Lord's Supper together. Hopefully connections between this message and Lord's Supper aren't too hard to find. So the scripture does warn us about taking this meal in an unworthy manner, but I know that there are some of you in this room that have been working through issues for a long time. And I don't think that the call to exam is primarily for you. I mean, you're several situations I can think of where you are laboring for unity, you're laboring for love to Christ, love to others. I think the caution from 1 Corinthians about examining ourselves really is more if today, for the first time, you've kind of realized, wow, I've got some issues with some people here. Like that sinking feeling, like there's someone who's came to your mind when I said that, or the inability to sympathize. Maybe the caution about not taking an unworthy manner would be fitting for you to consider. I don't want to bind anybody's conscience one way or the other on this. But the Lord desires for us to be unified in our love for one another. And so if you're just realizing some of these things for the first time, I'd encourage you to consider maybe withholding so that you can be reconciled to your brother or sister. So as we take the meal, I'm going to put a couple questions for reflection up on the screen here. So consider the virtues of the mind. Do you have this one mindset? Are you setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Are you looking to serve others? Or are you looking how to be served by others? Are you looking upward and outward, or are you fixing your mind on earthly things? So the question here is, where can I grow in having the upward and the outward mindset of Christ? Secondly, consider the virtues of the affections. Do you have that gut reaction towards a brother or sister in Christ? Or are you disconnected from a brother and sister, unable to sympathize with them and be affected in their suffering? So the question here is, where can I grow in having a sympathetic and the tender heart of Christ? But above all, church, at the root, if we want to grow in love, we need to learn how to abide in the love of Christ. If we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, we will bear much fruit. So fundamentally, how can I grow in abiding in the love of Christ? And I would commend to you that one of the ways that we can do that, grow in abiding in the love of Christ, is through this meal. Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So when you come, come with faith. Jesus is offering himself to you. He loves you. This is how we know he loves you. He gave his body for you. He shed his blood for you. So come and receive that. And as you receive his love, we'll be able to continue keeping loving one another. So give everyone a moment to pray and reflect, and then you can come receive the elements. And then we'll hold them and partake together in just a minute.